Turn again this evening in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Reading with me from verse 8 to verse 15. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, last Lord's Day, we considered verse 14, where we saw Satan sentenced to humiliation. And we learned that the curse that was brought to the serpent depicts the judgment of God upon Satan himself. In particular, the sin of pride is being punished. And tonight we begin to examine what is perhaps the most, one of the most, many would say the most foundational passage of the gospel in our Bibles, the proto-evangelion, the archetypical announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ here in verse 17. As we enter into the text, we want to look at the phrase, "and I will put enmity," the reality of enmity. Here is a statement of God's continued dealings with Satan. But because Adam has previously abdicated his headship and allowed his dominion to be usurped by Satan, enmity not only concerns Satan, but also concerns mankind as well. Since the fall, enmity has been the climate in which man has lived. I want, first of all, to define enmity. Enmity means hostility. You have enmity towards someone who is your enemy. They are your adversary, and you desire to see them defeated and destroyed. This word is used when the Bible speaks about the sin of murder, when it describes warfare. Now, it is not the act of murder, it is not the act of killing, but it is a disposition of heart. It is an attitude of heart that's in focus. It is hatred. It is hostility. It's the undergirding motive that moves both men and angels to commit sin against God and against one another. Sins such as murder and lying and any other sin that affects harm upon someone with whom you have enmity. In Numbers chapter 35, you can see in this portion of legislation that speaks to the issue of murder how enmity factors into the degree of wickedness. Numbers 35, reading from verse 20 to 24. Speaking of a man killing another man, if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait as a result, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall be surely put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, or without seeing it, dropped it on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. So here you see a difference between first-degree murder and manslaughter. And the difference has to do with the presence or absence of enmity. If it can be proven that the man who affects the death of another man was lying in wait with him, that he didn't accidentally drop a stone on him, but he hurled the stone at him as a weapon, and that he has been known to have enmity against this man, that he's been his enemy, and that he desires his destruction, the court is to conclude that this was a crime that had malice aforethought. It had enmity, and there was intent to do harm. And as a result of that enmity, the criminality is increased, and the liability to the death sentence is that much more increased. Coming back to Genesis then, when we see, therefore, that due to Adam's admission of Satan into the garden, of his sin against God's law, creation itself now, as God speaks to the serpent, as he speaks to this creature of the animal kingdom, he's addressing a fallen angel. But this fallen angel has been given a certain place by Adam's neglect, by Adam's failure of leadership. This fallen angel now has come in and has usurped the place of man's dominion in the created order itself. And so there is this current, if you will, of animosity that now begins to pollute both man and the created powers and principalities. The entire created order seems to have been affected here when this enmity comes into play. Now, I'm still attempting in my own understanding of the Bible to get clarity on the role that the angelic beings play in the whole course of creation itself. Here's my present understanding, and I have preaching mentors who would tell me, never preach your present understanding about something. Just preach what's there. But in my present understanding, I understand the angelic powers and principalities as having been given jurisdictions in the created realm. That they were designed to manage these spheres, these jurisdictions of the created order. They were designed to do that under the dominion of man. Man was placed upon obedience and passing of the test. He was to be given rule over the angels. We've seen that before in previous studies. But in the fall, things got turned upside down and inside out. And now man is subject to creaturely forces and to the movements of powers and principalities that are fallen, these angelic beings that are at enmity with him. And he lives in a world that can become very threatening in and of itself. Satan is called in Ephesians 2:2 the prince of the power of the air. The air. When we remember decades ago when we were studying Luke, and we got to the chapter in Luke 8 where there was that storm on the Sea of Galilee, and when we looked at that, I believe we were right to say there's something about this storm that seems to have a certain demonic quality to it. That there's an intentionality about the storm itself that seems bent upon bringing Christ and his disciples into a threat of life, that it seems to be demonically energized. And then when Jesus calms the storm, he speaks to the natural forces with the same vocabulary that he uses when he talks to someone who was demon-possessed. As though the natural forces themselves are being manipulated by these fallen powers, these fallen angelic beings. And when we see that Jesus is the one who raises the dead, well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:14 that Satan has present power over death And that victory over the physical phenomenon of death is itself a victory over Satan. This enmity is put here especially between Satan and the woman, between man and the demonic. But I believe that demonic, in many ways, to some extent, and I don't understand it, but the demonic has come to permeate even the created order in some way, shape, or form. The fallen cosmos itself can become the medium through which hatred and threat is brought against man and his well-being. The elements themselves manipulated. Look at Job. After Satan has permission to destroy Job, a wind comes and knocks down the house where his 10 children are celebrating one of their birthdays. There's just something about that that you say, well, you know, the devil had a hand in that. It seems as though on occasion, in ways perhaps ununderstood, but you can't say indirectly, you know, the storm Sandy was itself a demonic act. I can't say that. But there seems to be some influence that the evil one can have upon the elements themselves. I think it's something that pagans recognize in pagan worship. It's something that the animists recognize, that there's some sort of spiritual personalities that are embedded within the natural things themselves. It's something that even Roman Catholics, I think, even give some acknowledgement to when they have their saints who are in charge of certain spheres of things, that Saint so-and-so is in charge of whatever you lose. I remember a guy I was traveling with one time, you know, was asking, I think it was Saint Jude, right, or someone, he was praying repeatedly, help me find my keys. His keys had been lost under his car seat or something. I said, what are you saying? He says, oh, Jude is the saint that has jurisdiction over things that you lose. That seems to be something perhaps that people recognize. Does that seem to make sense to you? You've got to give that out to you to think about that. There is this climate of threat that we live in now. But life itself is a dangerous thing. That living in this world can be a dangerous thing, just being on the planet. Now the emphasis that God puts in the order of the words is that enmity is put first. In the Hebrew it would read literally, enmity I will put. And it seems to condition everything that God is now addressing. In verse 15 there's enmity between the woman Isha and between the serpent Satan. There's enmity between human beings and Satan. Mankind is in view here. There's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in which there seems to be two different kinds of spiritual pedigree to mankind. There's two different kinds of people with two different kinds of life. There's enmity between Satan himself and this promised seed, the one who will crush Satan's head and the one who will experience being pierced by the serpent's fangs. In verse 16, this enmity continues, as it's described here as pain. And it has a particular feminine manifestation in the childbearing. And that the woman in the course of bearing children comes to terms with her own mortality and feels the birth process as a threat to her own life. So too in 17 through 19, in these verses that are addressed to Adam, he too has his pain. This sense of animosity, this sense of tension that is constituted between him and the earth in which he still is to labor, but now there will be this fruitlessness, this frustration in his labor. And the earth is cursed, and it'll bring forth thorns and thistles and ultimately consume him physically because he is dust, and he returns to the dust. It's a climate of animosity and opposition and conflict. When we come to Revelation, these perspectives are brought out, I think, in clearer relief when we read the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation and we see history portrayed from the vantage point of man. And then chapter 12 to 22, you see that same history, but now it's portrayed from the vantage point of angelic beings. There is this overlap. There is this interpenetration of the angelic and the human. And that is in view as God speaks here to this fallen angel who has used this animal, this serpent, as the vehicle for the enticement of the couple to sin. When enmity is established then between the woman and Satan in verse 15, that has consequences for all of life. Secondly, consider that Satan has already incited enmity. To incite means to provoke someone to action, to provoke someone to do something. This is the time where God says, I will put enmity, but I submit to you that there has already come conflict and animosity and hatred, enemies who are already on the stage before us, before God has speaks these words to Satan. You see, Satan has already incited man to a form of enmity. He has intruded into man's domain as man's enemy. He has come with intent of hatred to provoke war. So that when God says, I will put enmity, he's not saying something that is he's not speaking about something for the first time. It's not so much that he is originating enmity, as now he is taking control of it and will intensify it and direct it and utilize it now for the purposes of grace and salvation. Satan has already instigated immoral enmity and warfare. He has already intruded death into life by severing God's unified purposes of harmony. Satan has injected enmity between the animal kingdom and man, the serpent breaking his rank, as it were, and busting out from the realm of the animal, this talking animal that has attempted to stand over man as man's teacher. Satan has injected enmity between the woman and the man, inciting her likewise to break out of the place of being under the rule of man, the man having abjected and having relinquished leadership. She now then taking the position of leadership to teach and govern the man. And in the apex of this enmity that Satan has already incited, there is this enmity that has been put between man and God, so that he has incited man likewise again to break out of his place of the created order and no longer simply be content to be the created image of God, but to be himself divine and to be like God in a way that is rebellious and arrogant. And there's enmity that we can see, so that when God comes into the garden, the man runs from him. The man already hates him. There's already animosity that exists. And it's been brought into man's realm because prior to the fall of man, there was a fall of angelic beings in heaven. There was already rebellion and enmity in the angelic realm. And now that enmity has been brought to the earth, where Satan has managed to enlist animals and man in his war against God. So that by the time God speaks in verse 15 to Satan, these two have been enemies for quite some time. Creation now has been brought into the war against God. And man now, at this juncture, as we saw his pitiable answers to God's questions, he stands much more with affinity to Satan in hatred against God, would fight against God and despise God's authority and break God's law and refuse to believe God's word and mistreat God's creation for the purpose of allying himself with the evil one. When God comes to the garden in verse 8, there's the enmity evidence, and they run, they hide, they separate, they're dead to God. So God is already the object of Satan's hatred and man's enmity. But now God steps in and he says, now I'm going to do something with enmity. And I submit to you that what he's doing is he's instituting grace. But hatred, warfare, murder, and lies that all are part of this hostility of enmity do not originate in verse 15. Now why am I saying that? Because I want to obey the third commandment. You remember, so much of what Satan does throughout the fall with man is he gets man to dishonor the name of God. He gets man to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the righteousness of God. He is the slanderer. He is the slanderer. That's what Satan means. He's the accuser. And he slanders the name of God. And I want you to understand that it is not God who is instituting something that is original here. It is not God who has brought all this hatred and hostility and warfare into our fallen world. That was introduced by Satan. And that was embraced by Adam. And God now is stepping in for the purposes of grace to now control and direct this enmity. And the enmity between the two seeds is the foundational dynamic of our redemption. The fact that God is instituting enmity between the woman and her seed constitutes the essence of the gospel. This is gospel that we're trafficking in here. And I say that because Satan still would cause man to think hard thoughts about God and to think slanderous thoughts about God. And it is the common mindset of the biblically illiterate and the untaught that when they see suffering, when they see warfare, when they see pollution, when they see any problem, they immediately, if they're thinking in any way theologically, they immediately say, why did God make it like this? And they accuse God for all of that. And someone might say, well, look, there, you see, he put enmity into the world right there. And I'm saying, no. Enmity was already there, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 3. And prior to that, in that white space between chapter 2 and chapter 3, where there was some angelic rebellion that occurred, what God is doing here is all of grace. And he is ordering the course of enmity. And that's my third point this evening when we consider God instituted enmity. Satan has incited it. He has promoted it. He has instigated it. But now God institutes it. Now God comes and directs it. So we need to say, what is God doing when he says, I will put enmity. I am going to now make this and give it its place. I'm going to use this already existing animosity, but I'm going to direct it now in a way that will focus against man's true enemy, who is Satan. So he doesn't remove the already existing enmity, but he positions it so as to thwart Satan's malice and to curtail the effects of sin and death, and now to launch the program of grace that will ultimately remove enmity between man and God and bring man into reconciliation and peace with God. In verse 14, when we read of the curse that is leveled against the serpent, here is an arrangement of enmity. Here is God ordering and structuring the hatred and the death that Satan's lies and Adam's sin have brought into the world. God's punishment is to bring to the sinner what he wanted in his sin. Adam opened the door to admit Satan's enmity against God. And so God's punishment is to give Adam what he wants. You want enmity with God? You want it here. Here's your punishment. More enmity. Intensified enmity. And it's the enmity that comes in this language of cursing, in this language of punishment. It's the principle that we see in Romans chapter 1 when God gives man over to the wicked things that they desire, over to sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion and to a depravity of mind. You want life without God? Well, here, have life without God and it'll be your destruction. You want sexual permissiveness? Well, here, have sexual permissiveness and it'll be your destruction. See, his punishment is always precisely fitted toward the nature of man's crime. So man is invited this warfare against God. He is invited enmity with God. And so God's punishment of him, for the purposes of grace, but punishment no less, is that he now will live in a world that is full of enmity and hatred and warfare. Now we see the mercy of God because God is directing all of this enmity to operate in a world that has been salvaged and that has been saved and reconstituted from the death that man would otherwise have brought upon the world by his sin. There is enmity, but it is now operating for gracious purposes. So that when Adam and Isha hear God say to Satan in verse 15, and also I'm going to also do something else here. I am also going to establish this enmity that's going to rest upon you, Satan. Adam and Isha, mankind in its seminal form, hear a word of hope. They hear a word of grace. They hear a promise that their enemy will be defeated. Satan has attempted to make God the object of enmity, but God in sovereignty declares that it is Satan who will be the object of enmity. He institutes here holy war, and it's war that is directed against the evil one, so that man would learn that Satan is indeed his true enemy. And man, by this, is called to answer the question that we just sang, who's on the Lord's side? To defect from Satan's cause and to resign from Satan's army and to reenlist under the Lord's command and now fight against Satan. And God guarantees that the woman and her seed will not be under the influence of the evil one, that there will be this warfare that will be constituted between her and her delivering seed, that there is coming one who will execute this divine enmity against the evil one and finalize the victory that is promised here. So I want us to see the importance. I want us to feel the gracious purpose of God's words, I will put this enmity. Here is a God-constituted enmity, a God-established warfare that is launched against Satan. And we need to understand that God needs to do this because only God can turn the tables against the evil one and thwart the hatred that he has unleashed. Only God can declare war upon Satan. Man can't do that. And I want you to see this is grace in verse 15. Man's not going to declare war on Satan. He did not before. And he would not at this point either. He should have done that as soon as the serpent arrived in the garden temple. He had the jurisdiction, the wherewithal in Genesis 1:28 to subdue. It's a military word of conquest. He had the wherewithal to subdue, but he didn't. He had been given the right and the capacity to fend off Satan's attack by simply loving and obeying his father and doing what he was commanded to do. But he didn't. God needs to step in and deliver man from the devices of the evil one. And God is seen here acting with righteous wrath and vengeance, but it's directed upon Satan. Adam should have done that as God's image bearer. Right at chapter 3, verse 1, when Satan began to talk and his presence in the garden, Adam should have responded with righteous wrath and indignation, but he didn't. Man wouldn't do that. He didn't do that. God must do that. Man wouldn't do that now because he's enslaved to his sin and deceived and has been conquered by death. I still think it's significant that that question in verse 11, who told you that you were naked, goes unanswered. Adam seems to align himself with the evil one. Apart from God's grace, he's spiritually dead. He's separated from God. He runs. He hides. He trusts in religious ritual of fig leaves. He's in a state of total depravity and total inability, and he cannot save himself. His will now is fallen. He's not a morally neutral creature. His will now is broken. He cannot save himself. Why? Because he will not save himself. Why? Because he doesn't like God. You do not love and obey someone that you don't like. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle describes man in this fallen state and makes it very clear that there is willful, intentional animosity that God has to step in and do something about this, because if we ask man to do it, he won't. In verse 7 and verse 8 of Romans 8, we read, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile. There's your enmity toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's hostility. And because of that hostility, they cannot. Why? Because they will not. Why? Because they don't love God. They don't like Him. They don't want Him. And you're not going to respond favorably to someone who you dislike, with whom you have hostility. It's not going to happen. He has to have God step in, which God does. So this is God doing that. And I want you to hear this. I will. God now acts. Everybody's been doing things here on the stage, right? Satan's been in, and he's talking, and he's doing things. Eve's been over there, she's talking, she's doing things. Adam's over here, he's not doing anything. God now shows up, and he finally says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put enmity here. And it's a word of grace. It's what we're going to read next Lord's Day evening in our consecutive reading in the Old Testament in the book of Jonah, where Jonah, now we left him after chapter 1, swirling about in the gastric juices of a great fish. And in that place, Jonah starts to praise God and thank God for that fish. Because before that fish swallowed him up, he was wrapped around with seaweed and he was going down under big time. He was drowning. After all, you know, desert people don't learn much about swimming laps. He gets tossed into the sea. He's drowning. Fish swallows him, saves him. He starts breathing. He's in the darkness, but he can breathe. And he realizes, this is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. I couldn't get myself out of this. And that's what God is saying to us here. You're not going to do anything to get yourself out of your state of fallen depravity and death. The essence and of the gospel message is right here in this, I will put enmity. And the message is, God alone saves sinners. God alone saves sinners. God must do this because man didn't do it, because man won't do it, and because God is the God that He is, the God of mercy and the God of grace. And so here, before He speaks to the fallen couple, He already guarantees to them that there will be deliverance, that this enemy of theirs will be seen to be an enemy. And God Himself now is launching a plan of grace and love and mercy. And the only reason for that is because He is the God that He is. He is a God of mercy. Astonishingly, this is a God who steps into a fallen, rebellious world and He acts in love and grace towards sinners. This is a God who loves sinners. There's no obligation that He's meeting in order to be something or to do something in a judicial way. But only because of the kind of God, the kind of being that He is, He comes and He institutes warfare. And He determines that He Himself will be the conqueror of Satan. And there's only one reason for that. It's because the Lord is the God who He is. If you turn to Exodus 34, Moses here wants to know the glory of God and to be taught of God. And God comes and reveals His name, reveals His character, reveals the nature of His person to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. He comes and descends in verse 5 in a cloud. And Moses begins to call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and to worship. Here's the nature of God. This is the kind of God that is here in the garden. This God who is compassionate, this God who is gracious, this God who is slow to anger. And the Israelites, reading this account of Moses, of the fall, they would remember that this God revealed himself to them right after the incident of the golden calf in chapter 33. When he would have been fully within his legal right to say, you're no longer my people. I'm no longer going to bring you into the promised land. And they having broke covenant, it could have all ended right there, but he doesn't. He continues in grace and mercy to sinners. And they would say, that's our God. That God who has been so gracious to us, that's the same God here in Genesis chapter 3. And we should read these same words, knowing our history and God's grace to us, and say, that's my God. That's the kind of God he is. That's the problem that Jonah had with this God. We read Jonah, we're going to be in. That's the problem Jonah had. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God. I hate these Assyrians. They're murdering us. I know what you're going to do. You're going to end up forgiving them. That's the way you are. And that's exactly the way he is. In Micah's day, one of the prophets under that Assyrian domination in Micah's day, we read in chapter 7, marvelous, marvelous words in verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread down our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all of their sins into the depth of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. This is an astonishing God. And there's a maturity. There's a point in your development in grace when you stop arguing with him about why he designs and purposes to be kind to you and simply accept the fact that that's what he is. But you say, but not me, Lord. I don't deserve it. No, not me, Lord. I can understand you being kind to somebody else, but certainly not me. And he comes to you and he says, will you please be quiet? This is the kind of God I am. I love sinners. I am gracious and compassionate. And it's out of that grace and mercy for sinners that he declares war on Satan. And that war now conditions all of human history. It's a war that will divide men, requiring them to take sides. It's a war that is finally won by God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that promised seed who crushes the head of the serpent while the fangs go into his heel. It is that conquest that we remember tonight at the supper. As we look at these things unfolding before us, by way of application, here's how we interpret history. This is the explanation for so much of what comprises the history of mankind. Based upon the truth of creation and the fall, our history is a history of enmity. This fallen world now becomes the stage upon which men continue to engage in warfare, many, the seed of the serpent, against God himself. In Romans 1, verse 30, they're described as haters of God. They have enmity against God. And they manifest that enmity with false religion and atheism and religiously concocted fig leaves in order to minimize their sin and offense of a holy God. There is this abiding satanic enmity that stirs up hatred between the seeds and between men. Men, as Paul describes the Cretans in Titus 3:3, hateful and hating one another. It's the stuff of the evening news. What do we watch on the evening news? Men hating and hating one another. With enmities and hatreds and murderous designs. It explains the atrocities of our history, of the warfare. And the genocides and the exploitations and the divorce and the child abuse and all of the things that comprise the evening news. How ingenious and energetic and creative man is in his devices of enmity. Human history is the battleground in which God now wages war against Satan. And the kingdom of God come in Christ to attack the kingdom of darkness. More of this will be seen. No small portrait of God is the God who is the warrior God, the God who dresses and who acts as that warrior who comes to defeat the enemies of God's people. History displays enmity as Satan warring against God, God against Satan, working through men, working through the power structures and institutions of society, permeating the entire created order. I would say even in certain instances, even the natural order itself. Brethren, we've been born into a war zone. And we have to fight on one side or the other. So let me speak to those tonight who are on the other side. We sang tonight, who is on the Lord's side? And we said, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. But let me speak in conclusion a word to God's enemies. You see, hatred, enmity, it's everywhere. It's in you too. You're not only defined by the things that you say you love, you're also defined by the things that you hate. If you're an enemy of God, this created order is a problem for you. You don't like what God has made. You don't like the way He's made you. You don't like the place that He's put you in. You fight against the creation order. We see it by the enemies of God all around us in our culture today, fighting against the ordinance of marriage, fighting against the legitimacy of labor and rest, fighting, denying God's image as male and female, warring over the issues of masculinity and femininity, attempting to demolish those distinctives, and yet at the same time wanting those distinctives to be recognized, a confused hatred against God. You become convinced that it's your right to malign and disfigure the original order of that which God has constituted to be very good. You don't like the idea of parents and child relationship. You want to break out of that. That's not to you something that you love. You hate that. And you hate the Word of God. It comes to you with this authority. It comes to you with this claim upon you. It makes you uncomfortable in your conscience, and you dislike that. And the idea of some leader of God, this Messiah, who then would become the sacrifice upon which sin is placed. There are those who say, well, that's just nothing but divine child abuse. And you don't like that idea. And this whole notion of resurrection just seems fanciful. And you come to Christ like those in the parable and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. Because you're committed to be your own God, to have your own law regulating your life your way, and to be law unto yourself, to be God unto yourself. Your independent rebellion has already caused you much harm. It has already brought pain to the people that you say you love. Your attempt to be your own master has already brought disturbance and destruction. And yet, you're blind to that pride and that sin, and you're enslaved to your lust, and you don't know that you're actually serving the master Satan. I want you to understand you're fighting on the wrong side of this war. That Satan is your real enemy, not God, not Christ, not the Word of God, not your Christian parents and friends, not the church, not the preachers, not your Christian family. If you get mad at the things and the people that represent Christ to you, you need to understand that's because there's an animosity in you. There's a hatred toward Christ Himself. And if that's the case, then you need to be honest with the fact that you're aligned with Satan. Even if you say, well, I don't believe in all of that stuff. You're believing it doesn't make it true or false. The Scriptures reveal these are the foundations of what is real. And your hatred of Christ is itself satanic. So my message to you tonight is a message of peace. It's an appeal to surrender, to put down your weapons of rebellion, to stop fighting against the one who is much stronger than you. And He has already won this war by virtue of defeating Satan at the cross in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fact that you're here tonight and the fact that you're listening to these words is testimony of His patience and His grace toward you, because He's coming to you in order to make peace. He's coming to you asking you, as we heard today in the nursing home, turn, turn, why would you die? I do not take delight in the death of the wicked. God is not some sort of contriving, malicious being up there like, you know, the thunder god Thor who just wants to throw lightning bolts down on people. That's not the God of Scripture. He's the God who comes to you in grace. And He says to you tonight, do you see where you stand in the light of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? You've got to be on one side or the other. You've been born into a battle. You've been born into the war. And you cannot rescue yourself. You'll be carried away. You'll be carried away by this world. And you'll make yourself God's enemy. In James chapter 4, looking at verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? There's your enmity. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you have hostility toward God, you think that the world is what it's all about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And all of that stands in hostility against God. And you have to pursue that to the neglect of pursuing Christ. And the neglect of Christ is your hatred. You need to realize that you're looking at things with spiritually blinded eyes. You're seeing things upside down. You need to ask Christ to open your eyes and let you see things as they truly are. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they do not see the light of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not a pleasant message to tell someone, look, you're on the wrong side. You're on the losing side. You're on the side that's defeated. But it's a message that comes during this time of redemptive history because God comes to His enemies and He says to them, let's be at peace. Let's be reconciled. Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 8 to verse 11 of Romans 5, 8 to 11. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. There is coming a time, my friend, when the wrath of God will be poured out without any mediation, without any withholding. The day of wrath is soon to come, and the enemies of God will indeed share in the destiny of Satan in the lake of fire. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Today is still part of that time of history where the God who you have offended and the God who has defeated your greatest enemy comes to you and says to you, look, let's be restored. Let's be reconciled. I'll give you new life. I'll give you a new relationship. I'll make you one of my children. I'll give you my inheritance. I'll take away your sin. I'll cleanse it with the blood of Christ. I'll give you the righteousness of my Son. I'll give you His inheritance. And you can look at Christ and say, He's our peace. He removes the enmity. Haven't you been on this planet long enough to experience hatred? Being caught up in the anger? Being caught up in disliking others and others disliking you? Don't you see? That's not the way God has designed us to live. He comes to the gospel to make peace. And I want you tonight to see that the warfare that has been launched against Satan is a warfare of rescue for you, so that you might hear this gospel message and that you might come, change sides, and align yourself with Christ. The amazing thing of the gospel is that it is the love of God for His enemies. The love of God for His enemies. If you're an enemy of God tonight, I have good news for you. God comes to you in Christ to reconcile you to Himself. You have to come to terms with a world that's full of hatred, hostility, and enmity. God is at war against Satan. And one of the purposes of his warfare is to defeat him through the announcement of the gospel. Come to Christ and give a blow against Satan. Strike a blow against the enemy of man by coming out from allegiance to Satan and coming into allegiance to Jesus Christ. May God prove himself the victor for us all in Christ's triumph over Satan. Amen.